Now turn to Exodus 13. Exodus 13. We'll read verses 17 through 22. Exodus 13, 17 through 22. Again, God's word for you. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle or in battle formation. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. May God bless the reading of His word. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do want to sing songs of praises to You, but with minds and hearts informed about Your mighty works, Your glorious character. Lord, help us now as we again come to Your word and hear a sermon. Help us to remember that it is through the preaching of Your word that we don't come listening to a man, but we come listening to the voice of Christ as He speaks. Lord, help us now to become more acquainted with Him, to love Him, and understand the calling with which You have called every single one of Your redeemed people. We pray now for grace and for unction that You would minister to us now by Your Spirit, that we would see Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, children, if it's ever been your unfortunate lot to be dragged to a store with your parents, you'll know something about what I'm going to explain to you. Maybe you've been taken out and it's the every other week or every week grocery run, and you go to get some food, or maybe even worse, you have to go with your mom to buy some clothes and you wait while she tries things on, or even worse, the nightmare of nightmares, you go with dad to the hardware store. And you wait for him to find what it is that he's gone to get. Well, let's say you've gone to this nightmarish hardware store, and your dad took a long time to get just the right axe to take it home. You're driving home, and you say, Dad, why'd you buy an axe today? Now, what would you think, children, if your dad said, well, figured I'd just buy an axe and put it out in the yard and just let it sit there to rust and to rot? You'd think that'd be kind of strange, wouldn't you? Or on the other hand, what if your dad said, well, actually, you know, your mom's been bugging me about helping her wash the windows, and so I figured I'd get something to help me get this done, so I bought this axe. And you think, I don't think you'd have much of a window left if you used the axe to help wash the windows. Why do we buy things? Why do we go and purchase things? We do so to use it for its intended purpose, don't we? We don't do it just to waste it, and we don't do it to misuse it, right? Children, what's an axe for? It's for chopping wood, isn't it? That's why you go get one. Now, I want you to think about this as it applies to the Christian life. Why does God buy people? Why has God purchased people? Has He purchased them so that they can just sit around and do nothing? Has He purchased them in order to use them in a wrong way, in a sinful way, in a joyless, miserable way? Why has God purchased people? What's the reason? What we're going to look at this morning is related to what we looked at last week as we talked about the price of redemption. You were bought with a price. We were looking at how the blood of the Lamb was of such precious value that as He redeems people, we are called then to live in light of that redemption, to remember it, to remind, and constantly to remind God about those that He's promised to redeem. What we're going to look at this morning is, why has God done such a thing? Why has He actually purchased people? You know, we have many problems in our country, many problems in our churches, many problems in the world. And ultimately, the reason for this problem, it's not bad education, it's not insane economic policies, it's not corrupt politics. The real problem is that people, maybe even you here this morning, think you're wiser than God. And you think, I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I'll look to my own heart. I actually was just browsing through a library book with one of my sons this past week, and we don't read every page before we check out a book, so don't judge me. But I saw it, and it said, listen to the songs of your heart. They'll never lead you wrong. Which I was able then to sit down with my boys and say, ha, this is a lie. The problem is, natural man thinks he's wiser than God, and we live and say, I'll live my way and do my thing and follow my ambitions. And I want to tell you, not only that that is the most ridiculous, foolish way you could possibly approach life, but also that there's a much better way, and that is to listen to God's purposes for life and to live according to His Word. So whereas last week we looked at the purchase price, this week we're going to look at the purchase purpose. And I wonder, as I read Exodus 13, 17 through 22, did you notice, I wonder if you noticed, there is just a simple, marvelous summary here for us of what the Christian life is. Right here in Exodus 13, I hope to show it to you this morning. Why does God purchase people? This is our major theme this morning. God redeems or purchases His people to live. Now you might think that's kind of an anticlimactic statement, but if you're a note taker, I want you to write down that God redeems His people to live. Capital L, capital I, capital V, capital E. The reason He buys people out from under bondage is so that they can live the way He intended human beings to live. I talked to you about this axe, children, and the two wrong ways to use it. You waste it and throw it out and let it rust and rot, or you use it for something it's never been designed to do, and that really translates to two things we need to guard our hearts from. The one is really the false conversion, claiming that you've been bought and yet there's no great change in your life. You might say, hey, I had this great experience, but there's no great change, and when that occurs, you're living your life as a total and utter waste. But on the other hand, it's this attempt to view the Christian life as if the purposes for which God purchased sinners are miserable, boring, restrictive, and joyless. And that's not how God uses people either. And so I want to kind of deal with both of these errors by showing you three reasons that God purchases His people or redeems His people. Our first is that God redeems His people to live following Him. God redeems His people to live to follow Him. Now look at this text here. We're picking up the narrative again. We've kind of looked at several themes, and so we're going to get back into the movement of the story now, where you remember that the blood of the Lamb was shed, the doorways were painted, the angel of death came through, death was visited upon all of Egypt. There wasn't a single Egyptian household without the unwelcome visitor death. Pharaoh then very tersely and urgently commands the people of God to leave, get out. And so the great host, the hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of Israelites are now leaving the country of Egypt. This is the great Exodus, and here is the aftermath of that Exodus. Now, God redeemed His people to follow Him. God redeemed His people to live following Him. Look at what God does. As He brings them out of the land of Egypt, here's what the text says. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God instead led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Now, I don't know if any of you are experts in Middle Eastern geography, but remind you that where it's situated here, Egypt is, if you're looking at the map, it's on the southeastern side ish of the Mediterranean Sea. It's down there up in northern Africa. I think, yeah, that's the correct body of water. Making sure I got that. Now, The land of Canaan, the land of the Philistines, is immediately adjacent. That means immediately next to this area. There, Israel was in northern Egypt, a very fertile area. And if God had wanted to, he could have led them just east, northeast. Children, that means mostly east, but a little bit north. He could have got them up there. It would have been a week or two of a trip. They would have made it to the land of Canaan. Why didn't he do this? Instead, he actually leads the people southeast, almost in the complete opposite direction of the land that he had promised to his fathers. God redeems his people to live following him. God redeems his people to live following him. And I want you to know the reason for that is it's because he's wiser than we are. Why would he do this? Why does he bring his people onto what is something of a puzzling path? Well, it's because he knew his people. What his people may or may not have known is had they actually traveled by the way of the land of the Philistines, that is, it was actually literally the way of the world. It was literally the way of the world. It was the way that pretty much connected Asia to Egypt, which Egypt was the great superpower. Had they walked on the broad and easy road, they would have come across garrisons of Egyptians. They would have eventually come across heavily guarded areas of the Philistines. They would have had to fight wars, and he knew something of his people. He knew this freshly redeemed people, this infant nation, they weren't ready for war. They weren't ready for war. And he knew that if they had met even the smallest resistance on the way, and God willing, we'll see it next week, they would turn tail and hightail it back to Egypt quickly. God knew both what lay ahead of his people and what lay in the heart of his people. He knew that they weren't ready for enemies because actually they had great enemies within. God is wiser than us. And here's an application for us to consider. That when God redeems people, he might lead you in a path that's not really what would make sense to you. Sometimes life gets harder. Sometimes you meet great difficulties. Sometimes family relationships become more complicated, not less complicated. The real application for us here is this: you must submit yourself to the wise providence of God, remembering that he's wiser than us. He redeems his people to live following him. And the other reason we ought to believe this and walk in these ways, that God redeems us to live following him, is because he's compassionate to us. If you look down to verse 18, it's a little phrase I kind of changed as I read to you. It says, "The people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle." As I read people far smarter than me in the original language, everybody's saying this phrase is very difficult. It's confusing Hebrew. It's not very clear. It's been variously translated to equip for battle, which gives you the imagery that they have all these weapons that they plundered from Egypt. Or actually, literally, it's they went up in 50s. And it gives the idea that they were going out orderly and in ranks. And probably the New King James has the best translation here, where they went out in an orderly fashion. It wasn't a pell-mell retreat. It was a decided, careful, calculated exit from this place. But nevertheless, as they go out, they might appear to be a great host. But God, as I said, knows their hearts. And in his compassion, he directed them for their good. What we need to understand is as you follow God, he redeems and he calls you, just as Jesus says, follow me. He does things that don't make sense. He takes Levi away from his only means of income at the tax booth. He calls people to leave what they know. Think about it. Here he comes, he sends his prophet to Israel and he says, hey, follow me, do what I have to say. Here's the big plan. I'm going to bring all these judgments upon the nation, then you're going to take a lamb and you're going to kill it and you're going to eat it while you're dressed to leave. And by this blood painted on a door, I'm going to decimate the world power of the day. It doesn't make any human sense, does it? He says, if you want to save your life, you must lose it. If you want to be great, you must be humble. If you want to be strong, you must be weak. If you want to be saved, it's not by human effort, but it's by grace. He says in practical application of these things, wives, if you want to be happy, submit to your husbands. Husbands, if you want to be happy, you need to serve and humble yourself before your wives. Children, if you want to be happy, don't rebel against authority, listen to it. Congregations, if you want to be happy, listen to the word, obey your elders, pray, seek the Lord who is unseen. You see, these things don't make sense to us, and yet we must remember that when God redeems his people to follow him, he is a God who is wiser than we are and a God who is deeply compassionate to his people. Trust. Trust in a Savior unseen. Trust what your senses can never tell you. It sounds ridiculous. It sounds terrible. But listen to what the Psalms say, reflecting upon this character of God. He says, "For you save a humble people," Psalm 18, 27. "You save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, whose way is perfect." His way is perfect. "The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." What it means to follow God as he redeems and says, "Follow me," it's to take him at his word, and it's to take his word into you. This interesting southeasterly route, when they could have perhaps gone a quicker route to the northeast, is one that the Bible reflects upon, actually. And it's very interesting that if you look, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, but in Psalm 107, many, many years later, reflecting upon this great event, Psalm 107 says that the Lord brought his people out. He led them in the right way till they reached a city to dwell in. So God first redeems his people to live by following him. We must follow him, follow his lead, because he's wiser than us, because he's compassionate upon us. But hopefully you are picking up, maybe asking this question, well, with all of these things that don't really make sense, it's not the way of the world, it's the way that he leads us in, how can I have any certainty that this is the right way, that this is a good way? Where is the proof that I have? Well, these are things, secondly, that God redeems us to live by, and that is, he redeems his people to live by faith in him. He redeems his people to live by faith in him. What drives the following is faith. Following itself is not the faith, but it's the proof of it. It's the evidence that it's a true and lively faith. Now, I want to show you why I'm saying this, and particularly there in verse 19. Look at this. It's interesting. In this great event, and even as we've read from Deuteronomy and as we sing, how many times, as you read your Bible, how many times does God refer back to the Exodus? How many times does he say, "I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt"? This is the event to which he's referring. This is a fundamental, paradigmatic truth for the Bible. And in the middle of this narrative, listen to what Moses writes. It's almost a by the way. "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the people," or the sons of Israel, "solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.'" Why this? I imagine, I don't know how it happened. Maybe in glory we'll find out. Was this a prominent part of the planning of Moses as he's leading out the people of God? Did he send someone quickly to go find where was it that Joseph was buried? He went and found the bones. Why? Because God, or Joseph, had put the nation under oath all the way back in Genesis chapter 54. And again, to set this in context for you, at the end of Genesis 50, verse 24, rather, it's almost an exact citation in Exodus 13. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die. God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you." So Joseph dies, and if you remember, at the end of Genesis, there's an intentional, very careful, literary aspect that you need to grasp here. Where did Genesis begin? The history of mankind began in the glorious presence of God in Eden, and it ends away from the presence of God in the very nation characterized by death. They were experts in death, and the man of God, Joseph, dies, but he dies in hope. And it's that prophecy. Listen, God will visit you. God will come. God will deliver you. This was to run like a cable through the history of the people of God. They were to remember it because Joseph is saying, listen, there's a time coming when this circumstance will change. They looked forward to the glorious day that spanned the centuries. In what are we to have faith as the people of God? When God redeems his people to follow him, he redeems his people to live by faith in him. Faith in what? Have you ever seen, probably you've seen those football games, baseball games, various things. You see people holding signs, believe, believe. The act of believing, the act of faith is only as good as its object. In what, in whom do you have faith? In whom do you believe? So in what should we focus our faith upon? Well, we focus our faith upon first his promises. You must acquaint yourself and affix yourself to the promises of God. What is a Joseph doing? Dying at 110 years old. Apparently with the liberal critics, the Old Testament people, they had no idea about an afterlife. They didn't have any hope of the resurrection, right? So why would a man be dying and saying, hey, bring my bones? What significance would he have had? It's because they did have a doctrine of resurrection. They did have a hope through the grave. And there is a significance, even to the bones of this patriarch. Take me out, bury me in the promised land, he says, because I'm dying in hope. We live in the promises of God. God has said, I will give to this nation the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph says, in my death, I want you to remember those promises. It's a promise that spans through the generations. It's his people that will go on generation after generation. This is why God says, I'm a God to you and your children after you. I'm a God who will redeem you. I am a God who will be faithful. These are the promises of God. Take those statements as you read the Word. I was talking to a brother and sister about this just this past week. As you read through the Word of God, look for those statements where God says, I will do this. And you take hold of those because those are God's promises. And no man can change them. You must have faith in the promises of God. Secondly, and closely related, is you must have faith in His purposes, in the purposes of God. What are the purposes of God for His people? You see, with the nation, He had a purpose to betroth them to Himself, to bring them out into the promised land, to build them up into a mighty nation, through whom would come the Messiah, the Savior of the world. These are the great ultimate purposes for the nation corporate, and it's what He's doing even now through His church, which is part of His plan from the beginning. It wasn't a second plan. It wasn't part B or plan B. It was plan A from the beginning. That Jesus would come through the physical nation of Israel to be a Savior to the world. But individually, what has He promised? He's promised for His people to sanctify them, to make them holy, to cleanse them of their defilements. He promises that His purpose through suffering, His purpose through joy, His purpose through provision, His purpose through withholding provision, His purpose in many children, His purpose in no children, His purpose in joy, His purpose through sorrow, is to glorify His people. It's to work in His people an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. Those are God's purposes. His purpose ultimately is to exalt the Son, and so we must be looking for how will this not just make me happy, but how will this honor Christ? How can I not just seek my own happiness, but how can I here in this situation honor Christ? How can I honor Christ in this family conflict? How can I honor Christ as I'm beyond my wit's end with my children? How can I honor Christ as a godly husband? That's the question. We ought to make God's purposes our own and live by faith in them. Faith in what? You have faith. You must believe God's promises, believe and trust God's purposes. But especially, you have to remember that these things are not impersonal, distant, abstract truths. You must have faith in the person and work of His Son. Remember, this is the product of redemption. This is the product of salvation. This is the product or the effect of the blood of the Lamb, redeemed to live. Following God, redeemed to live by faith in God, redeemed to live trusting in the person of Jesus Christ, the great surety. I've been reading lately Horatius Bonar's book, The Everlasting Righteousness, and he loves talking about Jesus Christ as the surety. Do you know what that means? Do you know what it means for Jesus to be your surety? It means He is the foundation, the unshakable foundation of salvation and of life. It means that whatever else in life might go to bits, that you know that Jesus and His promises are absolutely, unchangingly sure and certain. And this is a world that just crumbles when there's any hint of certainty in this part of the world or in this new cabinet, in this new presidency, in this new kingdom, in this great inheritance that I've gotten, all this money. No, it can be gone in a second. Christ must be the surety. Christ, the person and work of Jesus. Christ, the substitute, the one who dies, just as the Lamb died for those firstborn, died for those families. Jesus dying for His people. Christ, the resurrected one, the one who lives. Christ, the reigning King. Do you live as if Christ, your surety, is actually the King of the world? And when He calls you to follow Him, and you might walk this kind of circuitous route, not by the way of the world, but through the wilderness, that doesn't make sense to you, do you remember? Jesus Christ is King. And there's a day coming when all the kingdom of this world will be the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. When you think about the life of the church, do you remember that Jesus Christ, who is to be the great object of our faith, is both the King and the head of the church, meaning He rules over the church, He is the one who leads the church, He and He alone. Christ must be your surety. And also Christ, the sure coming one, the one who has promised to come again to redeem His people, to deliver them out of their distresses. Faith in what? Faith, as you live by faith, faith in the promises of God, the purposes of God, in the person and work of Jesus Christ the Son. And I ask you, are you trusting Him this morning? Are you believing in Him this morning? Not a system of doctrine, not a confession of a church, as good as those things can be, but in a real divine person named Jesus, who really did come, who really did live, who really did die, who really fulfilled every single term of God's requirements in order to save sinners. You believe in Him. You don't need external aids. You don't need external props. You don't need priestly absolutions. You need a Savior in heaven who says, I will save you to the uttermost, every single, without exception, person who comes to God through me. That's who you have to have faith in. So God redeems His people to live by faith and actually to die by faith. And this is one of the glorious things here with Joseph. You know, it's interesting, from time to time this new article will come out here in Christianity Today or there, and it says, you know, churches really need to talk about death a lot more. Churches need to talk about death. I wonder if some of you think, man, Mike needs to stop talking about death so much. We need to think about death. You know why? Because the death rate is 100%. Every one of you, every second, every breath, every day is drawing closer and closer to the day of eternal reckoning every single day. And I would dare say that many of the pursuits of humanity, many of their pursuits, is to mute the sound of that coming day. Nope, want to distract myself away from it. I don't want to think about it. I want to eat and drink and be merry. And tomorrow, I know it says I'm going to die, but I don't want to think about it. No. God says, live by faith, die by faith. And so Joseph, even in the Old Testament, he knew enough to say, listen, carry my bones out of here. Because there's a greater day coming, there's a greater thing coming, bury me in the promised land. So when you are living, you need to remember Jesus Christ. And when you have a greater sense of dying, you need to remember Joseph, who died in faith, and you need to remember Jesus Christ, who triumphed over death. So God redeems His people to live by faith, live and die by faith. But thirdly, and finally, verses 20 to the end, God redeems His people to live in fellowship with Him. This is the summary of the Christian life. Follow Him, have faith in Him, live in fellowship with Him. Now, as God delivers His people, what He's doing, and this will be referred back to in other books in the Bible, it's a glorious picture. As God, He's betrothing this nation to Himself. He's taking them essentially upon, as He's going to the mountain, it's intended to be just this honeymoon-esque period where He and His people are alone without external factors, being one with another, and as such, He is seeking to lead them and to guide them. He's not going to leave His bride in the dust. He's not going to go too far ahead of her so she can't keep up. No, He wants to be with her. And so we're called to live in fellowship with Him. Look at what the text says. They moved on from Succoth. They encamped to Etham, the edge of the wilderness. And it says the Lord went before them by day, and He led them along the way. By night He was a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. God, dear saints, is present with His redeemed people as He leads them. What we see here is this thing called a theophany. a theophany, which is a physical, actual, visual manifestation of God. And here God in the cloud and in the pillar of fire is revealing Himself, the same God who threw the plagues upon Egypt, who is never visibly present in judgment. He comes now and is visibly present with His people as He leads them out of death, out of bondage, into life. Why is He doing this? How can we expect? Okay, you might be listening and say, okay, I want to live following Him. I want to live by faith in Him, but what can I expect from Him as I do these things? Here's what you can expect. He will absolutely protect His people. He'll protect His people. Even if He exposes them to death, He will protect them. You see the cloud. Children, why do you think there's a pillar of cloud guiding the people of God? Do you know that this pillar of cloud would have been a welcome shade to them through the heat of the day? It would have been that guide as they walked through the wilderness. They knew this: if I follow that cloud, if I follow Him, I know I'll be safe. And why the fire at night? Well, which one of you, how many of you would love to go out into the desert by yourself or even with your family and sleep? It's a scary thing. We need light by night. They didn't have electricity in the wilderness. God Himself was their illuminating presence. God protects His people. God, secondly, what can you expect from Him? Well, He'll reassure you. God reassures His people. You think about those times that you're scared. You might run to your mom or your dad, and what are the words? No, here I am. I'm right here. I'm with you. And it's the cloud and the fire where these statements to this nation, I'm here. I'm with you. What can you expect from God? He will protect His people. He will reassure His people, and He will guide His people. He will lead them in the right way. This guidance by pillar of cloud and by pillar of fire is, again, one of those paradigms for God's interactions with and His intention for His people. This visible manifestation of the cloud. I want you to see the end there, verse 22, and note this. It wasn't there for a week. It wasn't there for a month. It says that the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. It wouldn't depart from them for 40 years as they wandered, dropping dead in the wilderness year after year, the entire generation getting wiped out. It wouldn't depart because God is faithful. You know, we'll get to the end of this book eventually, someday, but when we do, and you can even read the end today, you go to Exodus 40, and what you will find is, in a special way, that cloud then filled the tabernacle because God redeemed His people to live in His presence, in fellowship with Him. You keep reading in the Bible, you come to 1 Kings, you'll see a beautiful picture where, again, Solomon is there. The tabernacle has now put down roots. It's been doubled in its glory and doubled in its size. And then God comes down and His glory again fills the temple so much so the priests couldn't go in it. But then tragically, do you remember what happens? The whole story of the people of God. These people that have been affiliated with this glory cloud, a real presence of Almighty God, would turn away from Him. Those of you might think, oh, it would be so great if I could see a visible cloud, a visible manifestation of God. Well, those people did. Not only did they turn away from the God who called them, but He turned away from them. And there's that terrible, probably beside Genesis 3, Ezekiel 10 is one of the saddest chapters in all the Bible, where you see the presence of God's glory leaving the temple in Jerusalem. But that's not the end of the story. Because, again, if you might think, well, if I saw a cloud, if I saw a pillar of fire, then I'd really have great assurance. But you know what the story continues on with? It is not this distant cloud that's glorious in itself, but it becomes personal. Because we read in John that the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And what was His name, children? What was His name? Emmanuel, God with us. You see, God redeems His people to live in fellowship with Him in His presence. And then even as He ascends into heaven, even after Jesus rises from the dead, He ascends into heaven, He blesses people, He's taken away by the glory cloud. The angel says, listen, He's going to come again in this cloud. What does Jesus do then for His people? He pours out His Spirit upon them. And we see again the tongues of fire over the apostles, not as something that we are to expect time and time and time again, but no, a picture that now, here, in this place, in this church, with these men and this group of believers, this is where my presence is. This is the purpose of God. Not the visible manifestation that will go through the ages, but the reality. Just as Joseph's promise would have been a cable for the people of God to remember through the ages, God's going to do something. These promises and what happened in Pentecost and what happened in the Ascension, these things tell us this is where God dwells, in His people. That's why He redeems His people. Dear saints, remember that God is present with His people to lead them. And you remember that God remains present with His redeemed people for one reason. Do you know why that is? Children, why do you think God has promised never to leave or forsake His church? Is it because He looks at you and He says, wow, you guys are just the greatest bunch of people I've ever seen. You are the strongest, smartest, most industrious people. Wow, He says, you know what? You guys are so great because you're learning the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I will stay here because of that. Is that why He stays? You know why He stays? In the midst of a people marked by unfaithfulness, by foolishness, by forgetfulness, by sin. You know why He stays? Because He loves His people. He loves them, and that love never began. This is what you need to think about when you read those texts where it says that God would spread out His wings and gather His people, that we abide under the shadow of His presence. That means we must live before the Lord, have faith in the Lord, and live in fellowship with this God. This is the summary of the Christian life for you. This is what you, if you have been bought by Christ, if you're trusting in Christ, this is what you've been bought to do, to follow Him, to have faith in Him, and have fellowship in Him all the days of your life. How do you do that? How do you do that? Listen, 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 listen to His words. Remember in my pastoral theology class, Bill Shishko, he once said, brothers, if you were to summarize the Christian life in what word, what would it be? And most of us said, believe. And he said, no, listen. Listen. Listen to the Word of God. And certainly, as you listen, believe. But I tell my children, listening is not just an act of the ear. It's an act of the heart. Listen. How do you abide? How do you have fellowship with God? You set your mind, you set your heart upon His words. You set your heart upon a desire to honor Him and live before Him. This is the summary of the life of the redeemed. And so, when God would lead you in a complicated way that doesn't seem to make sense to you, what should you do? You say, Lord, whate'er my God ordains is right. You never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. When He takes you into roads that humble you, that break you, that crush you, you remember that God breaks His people down. He tears them. He wounds them. And as Hosea says, it's so that He might bind us up again. Remember this. As you live your life, orient your life towards seeking His glory, seeking His honor in your children, in your families, in your church, in your workplace, in your society, wherever it is that you might be, honor the Lord. And Matthew Henry says this, wonderful, helpful little comment, those who make the glory of God their end, that is their goal, and the Word of God their rule, and the Spirit of God the guide of their affections. Here it is. That's the summary of the Christian life. Make the glory of God your end, the Word of God your rule, the Spirit of God your guide for the affections, and the providence of God the guide of your affairs, that is actively living, remembering that He is the one who directs the steps of men. You do that, you may be sure that the Lord will go before you and He will lead you. So dear saints, listen to the words of Christ when He says, abide in Me. Abide in Me. And all those who abide in Me will abide in My love. So He calls unbelievers to faith, to trust in Him. And I call you, if you're here this morning, you don't trust in Christ. This is such a better way to live. You don't stop living in your own way. Stop saying, hey, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to live according to my wisdom. You don't have any wisdom. God does. Trust in Christ. Follow Him. Have faith in Him. Have fellowship with Him. To those of you this morning discouraged, frustrated, wondering, what in the world? Why is God doing this? Why is life difficult? All these things. One, well, life in America can be tough. Could be worse. But be encouraged in Him. Remember that as He leads you not by the way of the Philistines, but in the way that might seem to you the wilderness, He has a purpose in mind, that is to bring you to a city to dwell in. If you're here this morning trusting these things, maybe not terribly discouraged, but wondering if joy is actually part of the Christian life, remember this, that the reason these things are revealed to his people, as John said, is so that your joy may be full, because our fellowship is with him and with one another. So dear saints, remember this, because it's for these purposes that you've been purchased. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we pray that you would help us to remember these glorious realities, that you have redeemed your people, not to lay them out in waste, not for us to do things that are secondary or not those things for which we've been made, but you have purchased us to follow you, to have faith in you, to live in fellowship with you and with one another. Lord, grant grace, grant faith, grant belief to all those who are here. Give grace to those who don't know you that they might come and believe, and give grace to all of us who seek to grow in these things. Lord, how we pray that you would bear good fruit in this now, as we now come to the Lord's Supper. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.